Heavenly Father, as we come to you a final time now before the preaching of your word, we think of what we have just sung and prayed to you in that song, that you may teach, that you may speak, that you may fill, that you may use. Oh God, help us to understand that none of those things can be accomplished until we humble our hearts before you and ask you to bless us and to forgive us of our sins and to grant us, Lord, an undivided attention and a heart that wants to worship and seek your face during this morning service today. Lord, I pray for us all because we're always aware how many burdens and distractions people bring into this place, Lord. It just seems to be a part of life. And the devil seems so successful so many times in using those things to rob us, almost like the parable where the birds come down and because our hearts are not intent on listening to your word, it doesn't really germinate there and the birds have opportunity to snatch it away. Oh God, help us not to have that happen to us today. Help us to know that we have this hour in this week, this particular time that you have sanctified, that you have set apart, that you have urged us to remember this day. And Lord, I pray that you would cause us to have a heart that is fixed, a heart that looking to you, humble. Lord, forgive us, I pray, of our sins. And bless those that are handling our children, whether it's in the nursery or downstairs in junior church, whether it's there or here. Our prayer is the same, that the word of the Lord may be glorified and have free course. We pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, you have the book of Jonah, and today I would like to bring the second message in this series I introduced last Sunday morning. And I'll just remind you that what we're looking at here in the book of Jonah is Jonah, a portrait of indifference. I'm sure there are many ways to approach different books and different characters in the Bible, but I don't think we're too far wide of the mark on this one, though perhaps there could be certainly other emphases and other ways to look at it. Jonah, a portrait of indifference. And last week as we looked at this, we saw the opening chapter in which Jonah is unmasked. And we're talking about indifference and what it is, and it's a lack of interest, sympathy, or concern. And it sounds very strange to portray Jonah that way, a portrait of indifference, because right away you're thinking, well, wasn't he one of God's prophets, and didn't he write a book that we have in the Bible? How can we call him a portrait of indifference? But in that first chapter, we see how true it is. It's hard truth to see. It's hard truth to accept. I'm not sure Jonah saw it, and that is in many ways the scary thing until after the chapter kind of gets down to the conclusion. But it's apparent that even though he makes a lot of profession and I'm sure has done many things pleasing to God in his life, if you can pardon the worldly expression, when the chips are down, he really doesn't care about God. What Jonah thinks and what Jonah feels and what Jonah wants to do becomes more important at that moment. When God challenges him to go and preach to Nineveh, that's not something he wants any part of. He'll preach elsewhere, not in Nineveh. And I would just remind you this morning, without going through that entire message again, that, you know, folks, the real test of whether or not we really care about God is not day to day, though, all the little things that we find easy, but when God asks of us something that sort of puts us in a challenge mode for a moment, it sort of brings to the surface where we really are, and that's what happens to Jonah. It becomes apparent he doesn't care about God. It becomes not really. It becomes apparent he doesn't care about others because the Ninevites, he could care less. The sailors on board the ship, he could care less. And finally, towards the end of the chapter, when he makes that confession, just throw me overboard because this is all happening for my sake. Remember that? It's finally clear to him that that's the problem in his life, and he doesn't care about God, really. He doesn't care about others, really, but he does care about himself. I don't know about you, and forgive me for spending this long with it, but I don't know about you, but that's tough. That's really tough. I just want you to understand, I don't do preaching like that lightly. I don't just get up here and mouth words. Sometimes, I don't know whether you think this or not, but sometimes there are preachers, there are messages that you just rather not preach. And I don't want to be up here trying to give you the impression. I think, as I said to you before, and this I really did want to remind you of, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us. Maybe a lot. But certainly, there's a little bit of Jonah in all of us here this morning. We can become indifferent to those things that we really ought to have a tender heart in regards to. So this is kind of what happens now, but we're following this theme through the book. So chapter number 2, Coach read that for us a little while ago. This morning we want to look at Jonah chastened. Well, here's a question for you. Can God let that pass? Is God willing to overlook indifference in our lives? You say, well, for a little while, because he's a God of mercy. I didn't ask you how long. I just said, is God willing to go on overlooking a pattern of clear indifference in our lives? And if we look at the story of Jonah, the answer to that is no. Because he begins dealing with him and chastening. Having brought up that, I would like to make a distinction still by way of introduction. In the prayer this morning, I believe Pastor Pangburn referred to judgment. And that's a word that we use sometimes. I'll say more about that next week when we look, Lord willing, at the preaching that Jonah did, because he preached a message of judgment. So here's my question this morning. If you're talking about chastening, and you're looking to understand with a sharper focus in your mind what exactly is chastening, and you think, well, that's God's judgment. Yes and no. Yes and no. Think of it in your mind this way. You have two circles, and they don't completely overlap. It's words that we sometimes use interchangeably because there is a degree of overlapping with the two circles as they're overlaid. But it's not an exact overlay. They're not totally the same concept. Judgment is far broader. And there's also a sense in which we tend to use judgment to think of God's condemnation. And most often when we use judgment in that way, we're thinking of the lost. And while in a looser sense we could call chastening a part of God's judgment, I think it's a very useful distinction to make this morning to point this out, that chastening is a family matter. And the reason that I say that is because the very word in the New Testament that is used so frequently to translate chastening into chastening is a word that means discipline and is a word that has as its very root the idea of a child. So we're talking now about a family concept. Chastening is something that applies to God's children. Chastening in the technical sense in the Bible is not something you're looking at Nineveh. God was not going to chasten Nineveh. God was going to judge Nineveh. Jonah was different. Jonah was God's child, and therefore Jonah was very definitely in line to be a recipient of God's chastisement. God's dealing with his children. Discipline in which God is dealing with his children. Let me give you a couple of examples. These are verses that I think you know pretty well. If you come to the New Testament, I don't think you need to turn. If you look at Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4, what does it say? Fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture, that's our word, chastening, and discipline of the Lord, or nurture and admonition of the Lord. Do we see this? This is a family concept. This is something that goes on between parents and children. If we look at the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, verse 6, in the bulletin today we have a verse from Hebrews chapter 12 because there's a very lengthy section there on chastening. What does it say? For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. Do you see my point? Do you see the distinction that we're making? This is really not something to waste our time on. This is something important for us to understand. So the message this morning will be about the subject of chastening. I'm not going to necessarily do this in the sense of a topical message, just trying to go through the Bible. I want to tie it to the story of Jonah. I go back to my opening question. Is God going to look past Jonah's indifference? And the story tells us no. Because the very next thing that we see happening in the life of Jonah is his chastening. We're going to look at four thoughts in relationship to that this morning. And I hope that this will be something that God uses to impress on us. If nothing else, you go away with this simple thought and see it reinforced four times over in the points that we look at this morning. God is no one to trifle with. I'm not talking to the lost. It is true of the lost. I'm talking to me. I'm talking to you. I'm reminding you of something that a lot of people don't preach much about and don't talk about very much. And I'm reminding you of something else, that the fear of God is something long gone out of American society. And as the society itself moves further and further away from those kinds of concepts, the church just seems to keep moving over with the world. And you really struggle to find people in Christian churches today that have much of a concept of the fear of the Lord. I'm just saying God is no one to trifle with. You're going to have to ask yourself the question this morning, how much of Jonah is in you? To the point that you would have to honestly say as you listen to this message this morning, you know, I'm trifling with God. I'm going to tell you, God is no one to trifle with. Let's take a look. What is the purpose? That's the first thought this morning. What is the purpose of chastening? I want to show you a progression in chapter 2, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7. I'm going to point you to two words that are identical and one that is almost identical and see if you can't catch my point right away. Verse number 1, then, that's the word. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord. Look at verse number 4, then, that's the same word. I said, this is Jonah recounting his experience, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again toward thy holy temple. Verse number 7 differs by one letter, but brings us the same thought. When my soul fainted within me, I remembered the Lord, and my prayer came in unto thee into thine holy temple. What does that say to you? If we were just going to make this as down-home practical and simple as we could this morning, what does that say to you about what God is up to in chastening when he's dealing with his children? And I'm going to put it to you this way. This is just folksy. But it's sure a way that we can take out of here and understand. Trying to get our attention. So ask yourself the question a little bit differently this morning. Does God have your attention? Oh, lots of things have our attention. And they push God out. And it's something that we have to constantly fight in life, but sometimes we fall prey to those temptations to the point that other things have so much of our attention that we ignore God. Jonah ignored God. Therefore, God intervened and worked in such a way in Jonah's life that Jonah said, you know what? I can't ignore God anymore. Folks, I'm just going to tell you something this morning. God is no one to trifle with. You can call me a sissy. I'll just say, I agree. I don't want that. I don't need that. I fear that. I'm not looking for God to have to club me over the head to get my attention. I'd rather just acknowledge him every day. I'd rather just be walking with him. I don't want to fall into any pattern of life in which I'm consistently ignoring God. I know Jonah has a part in me because Jonah has a part in all of us. But as soon as I catch wind of that, that's where I want it to stop, right there. I read an interesting story about a couple. Just taking it from certain things said in the marriage, in the story, there must have been a second marriage involved. But anyway, the couple's name, John and Kelly, and they had, John had bought Kelly a horse for her first horse. I don't know what the occasion, but he'd bought her a horse. And so they were working at a stable together. I don't know if that was all the work they did, but they were working at a stable together. And the reason they did that was so that they could use that and sort of help pay for the board for the horse. And on weekends, John's two children, this is why I say must have been to a former marriage, John's two children would come to visit with them. And so the little kids, one was a boy who was 6 years old. His name was Michael. And the little girl, her name was, or her age was 10. And so, you know, the inevitable happened. I mean, at first it started out that the little kids would come on the weekend. They would sort of help their parents. And Kelly was the little girl. Sandy was the wife. She worked in the office of the stable. But the husband, what he did was he got the horses ready so when people came, clients came to the stable to ride, the horses would be ready. So you can imagine what this process is. John's job is to get these horses out and get them brushed and curried and get the saddles on them. And then get them lined up and tied there at the rail so that as the customers come in, they pick their horse and they go out on the ride. So these little kids come in on the weekend and they start to get involved in helping with all this stuff with their parents. But the inevitable happens. The parents know exactly where this story is headed. Before very long, Kelly and Michael are interested in riding a horse themselves, and they start doing what parents call bugging about that. So the parents' response was along these lines. They went and got two Shetland ponies. Not the horses, two Shetland ponies. And here's the deal. They said, all right, here's one for you and here's one for you. And here's what we're going to do. There's a 20-acre pasture right here alongside the road where people go out to ride. You take these two ponies, one for each. When you can get these ponies to do what you want them to do, when you want them to do it, we'll talk about horses. So they gave the ponies to the little kids, and they were out there, and Kelly's little pony was just such a dear. Kelly's pony would come in the gate to the pasture, start at the gate, walk to the feed trough, walk to the watering trough, and walk back to the gate again. A little triangle. And that's all she could get out of that pony. And the boy's pony, he wasn't much better. He just walked to the watering trough and back to the gate. The watering trough and back to the gate. That's what he did. After about an hour of this, the boy goes back to his dad and he says, I can't get this pony to do what I want him to do. He said, well, you remember our agreement. You just keep after it. Come back when you get this solved. We'll talk about horses. So it wasn't very long at all that they noticed that the boy had the pony. He was leading him. He wasn't riding him. He was leading him out across the field, and like a Pennsylvania field, it had a little roll in it. And the boy disappeared on the other side of the little hill. And after 35 or 40 minutes went by, Sandy got a little worried, and she said to John, she said, do you think we should check on him? And John said no, because the path that the clients take riding their horses goes right along that pasture. If anything untoward has happened, surely that will be reported to us. Just give him time. Hardly 5 minutes had gone by since then, and that boy came back over the top of that rise on the back of the pony at a dead out run. Was headed for that gate, as horses or ponies will sometimes do. And Sandy was over there, and she thought, well, maybe I better open the gate. So she went over there and positioned herself by the gate and was ready to open it for the boy. And all of a sudden, just at the last moment, the boy said, whoa! And this pony just skidded to a stop just like he's supposed to do. And the dad was there, and he looked up at his boy, and he said, what did you do? And the boy said, Dad, I got his attention. And his dad said, how? The little boy pulled out a stick 2 feet long and 2 inches thick. He said, I hit him right between those two knobby ears. And both parents just sort of laughed. You know, I can identify with that story because I can remember I had a filly one time, and I just, you know, I wanted to ride her in junior pleasure. There's some people here that know what junior pleasure, and I just couldn't get her slowed down enough. I mean, the gate just wasn't the right gate on a lope. The judges weren't going to even look at you. You're going around that ring too fast. I just couldn't get that gate where I knew I needed it to be. So I said, I'll fix her. The day before the horse show, I rode that horse about 20 miles. I rode clear up from our house to what we call Tickle Tummy Bridge. Tickle Tummy Bridge was a bridge, whoop, just like that. So you went over that thing at too high of a speed, and you went whoop, and your tummy was tickling. Tickle Tummy Bridge, 12 miles up to that place. I rode clear up there and back. Guess what? The next day, I got ribbons all over the place in that horse show. That horse was too tired to go too fast. But folks, I'm trying to say to you, you know, God has so many things in his tools, and we'll talk about that in a moment, but isn't it sad that sometimes God has to get out a 2x4 to get our attention? Is that what you really want? I mean, I don't think so, but God is no one to trifle with, and the story of Jonah certainly proves that. So let's look at the second thought this morning. If God sets out to get our attention because he knows we've been ignoring him, how does God do that? So let me focus you then on the next verse. Verse number 2, Jonah says, and I cried by reason of mine affliction. So look at the word affliction for a moment. Are you standing in line for that? I'll just be a sissy. I'm not. I'm not looking for any affliction. What ones I have now are quite sufficient, thank you. My brother and sister were reminding me this past couple days of the first part of the week that our oldest sister that passed away, she had a little way of something would happen, someone would pull out in traffic or something like that, and her response to it in order to keep in order, it was a little bit of a sarcastic, thank you very much. And I hadn't remembered that, but the minute they said that, I remembered it. Do you need any affliction? No, thank you very much. I don't need any affliction. But it's sure in God's bag of tools, isn't it? This is a word that is often, in our version, in the King James Version, is often also translated distress. I'm not looking for it. Stress, I already have that. I'll pass out any amount that you want and give it to you free. It's like these little kids that run around here. You just, you know, you think to yourself, can I get close enough to that kid? Maybe some would rub off that energy they seem to just burn. And it just seems to come out of nowhere. Well, I'd be happy to bleed off some of that. I got plenty. I don't want any more. Distress. It's a word that blends calamity and anguish. Those are powerful words. In the meaning of this word, it's a word that blends calamity and anguish in such a way that it highlights the emotional aspect of this pain. You say that God does things like that? Well, in love, he sometimes does. That's why I said rather not be ignoring him, because I'm not standing in line. God is no one to trifle with. What sort of affliction or distress did Jonah have in his life? Were we just sort of looking at things? Was he just sort of giving a prayer and giving a flowery prayer? Or do you think he had some distress? I think he had some distress. You think? Well, how would you like this for a moment? First of all, he's thrown overboard into the sea. Verse number 15, so they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. I'd say that would sort of start the process, but then when I look down at chapter 2, verse 7, basically he thinks he's drowning. Verse number 7, when my soul fainted. We could actually translate that, when my soul was fainting, when my life was fainting, or when my life was ebbing away. He thinks he's drowning. So if you read up on waterboarding, which, you know, there's lots of talk about that nowadays ever since back a ways, that's the great psychology, if I can use great. I mean, I'm not taking a position pro or con. Don't misunderstand my remarks. But I'm just saying that's the great psychology of that use of whatever you call it, torture, or you call it whatever you want. But that's the great psychology of it, because you think you're drowning. There are a few feelings that are more, I mean, if you've ever been in the water before and swallowed it and gone under, I've had that happen before, and that is not a good feeling. So can you imagine the psychology of this, what this is doing to him, just as what it does to someone when they're waterboarded, that they think they're drowning? Someone does it properly, you're not drowning. Your lungs don't fill with water. Your nose, your sinus cavities, your trachea, that may fill with water, but do it right and you're not supposed to drown, but you sure feel that way and you sure think that. This is what this man is undergoing, something akin to that. And then if that's not enough, back up to verse 17 of chapter 1 again, this is his rescue. You get into a bind and you've got this collar around your neck or whatever, a button on the wall, you call 911. And I call them a paddy wagon, but the ambulance van, they show up, you know, and there's people there that are going to help you. When Jonah hit 911, you know what he got? A sea monster. I'm telling you, that had been the last straw for me. I grew up along the sea, and I don't like big fish. I mean big fish as in sharks. I've been out before deep sea fishing. How many before have been deep sea fishing? Huh. I'll tell you what, I'm not afraid of the ocean, not in the sense that I won't go there, but I've been out before on those deep sea fishing boats. Buddy, I'm telling you, when you get away from the land far enough that the water turns real clear and you can look down 20 or 30 feet, and when you get this line in the water, you're fishing for black bass or something like that, and all of a sudden you see a 20-foot shark or whatever just trolling along underneath, you say, whoa, I'll stay on the board this boat, thank you. Don't ask me to go down there and do any scuba diving. Thank you very much. I'm not interested. That scares me. This thing was big enough to swallow the guy. You need that? I don't need that. I like right here. I don't need that. Talk about distress. That, I'm telling you what, that is it in spades. And that's what's going on in this man's life. God has the tools, beloved. Now, this is tailored to Jonah. Do you realize that? It's tailored to Jonah because Jonah said, I'm going to get away from God and I'm going to ignore God by going on a boat. So if you say, well, I'm going to get away from God because I'm going to do this, or I'm going to get away from God because I'm not going to go to church, or I'm going to get away from God this way, that doesn't really matter. God's got a way to tailor that whole thing and knows just how to get your attention and knows just how to push your button. And somebody else over there is not worried about these things. I told you before about that time I was on that flight, I think to Chicago, and some little kid was over there, and we had to be detoured around a weather front. And you know, the pilots don't always tell you what's going on. But we did see those thunderheads out there, and he did come on and say, we're going to detour around this weather front. And I'm telling you, we're going along there. Okay, great, detour around the weatherhead. I'm not really interested in flying through a thunderhead anyway. Going along there in a 737, everything seems to be fine. And all of a sudden, I mean, it was like this thing was falling out of the sky. I'm serious. I'm not embellishing this one bit. I mean, the plane just dropped like that. I mean, your stomach's here one minute, and it's up here the next minute. People were just on the verge of screaming. And there's this little kid over here, and he goes, Yahoo! I think to myself, I wish I could be like that again. I'm over here thinking the day of judgment has come or something, you know. Then later the guy comes on there and says, hey, you know, we had a plane that air traffic control thought was a little too close, and they radioed and said, descend 1,000 feet immediately. I was telling that story later to a guy who was an air traffic controller, and he was telling me, he said, well, that's what they call a deal. I said, yeah, bad deal. He said, they call that a deal, and he said, when you hear that immediately, he said, that's exactly what they do. No warning, just whoop. Well, that's what it was. Now, some people worry about one thing. Some people worry about something else, but God's always got something he knows will get your attention. I'm fine just here. Thank you very much. God is no one to trifle with. Thirdly, so we see the purpose, we see the tools. If you get into this kind of a situation, is there any hope? Hope, hope and chastening, is there any hope? You know there is. Because see, this is a family matter, and that's why I wanted to take the trouble to point that out a while ago. God dealeth with you as with sons. And God is a perfect father, which means that he knows exactly what we need. And God is a perfect father, which means that he's not going to kick us out of the family. So is there hope in a situation like this where all of a sudden, like Jonah, you come to the realization, oh my, I never saw it this way before, but God has finally showed me. I'm a horrible example of indifference. I've ignored God. I've ignored people. And God has had to bring this into my life to get my attention. Is there any hope in those situations? Well, I think the easiest way for us to see that is to cut out the prayer and just read verse 1 and verse 10. The prayer or the summary of his experiences in verses 2 through 9, but do this with me. Just look at 1 and then look at 10. Then Jonah prayed unto God, the Lord his God, out of the fish's belly. And look at verse 10. And the Lord spoke unto the fish, and it vomited Jonah upon the dry land. Verse 4 says, then I said, I am cast out of thy sight, yet I will look again. Look at that. He says, yet I will look again. See, there's a faith down in his heart that realizes that he belongs to God. Now he realizes he's failed God miserably, but he also knows that God loves him and that God is a God of mercy, and he has the faith to cry out to God and call on God and ask God to forgive him. He's just like the prodigal son when he was down there with those pigs, and finally he had a belly full of those pigs. He said, you know, I could go home to my father. There's not a one of those hired servants that's living like this. I could go home to my father and tell him, I don't care, just make me as one of your hired servants. I've sinned miserably in your sight. And you know, he went from a guy that had his belly full of the husks that the swine did eat to see a man with open arms. Aren't you glad today? Aren't you glad when you mess up that God doesn't just pull the plug immediately, that this is the whole purpose of God's chastening, is to get our attention so that we may do exactly what Jonah does. Leak down inside and find the faith to come to God and confess our sins and ask God to have mercy on us. Like the songwriter said, come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord. He will surely give you rest by trusting in His word. Hey, you know, they tell the story of Jerome, the early church father, the famous, very famous early church father. Said on one occasion, Jerome had a dream, and in his dream, Jesus came to him. And he was in that way of thinking that so many times we are in. And so in his dream, he gathered together all of his money and offered it to Jesus. And Jesus said, I don't want your money. Then he rounded about and got up all his possessions, and he offered those to Jesus. And Jesus said, I don't want your possessions. And Jerome said to Jesus in the dream, he said, well, there must be something I can give you. I want to give you something. Jesus said, give me your sins. I came to take away your sins. You know, you can do that today. You know, there's hope for every person in this room this morning. In fact, whether you're saved or not, there's hope for you in this room this morning, because if you're under the sound of this message and something is speaking to your heart, there's hope. God isn't done. God is impressing on you that He is a God of mercy. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And Jonah believed that. He knew he was God's child. He knew that even though he'd failed God and failed others, and so verse 4 says it so well, he says, Yet I will look again towards thy holy temple. And he prays. God isn't done. That's not the purpose of chastisement anyway, is to be done with us. It's to bring us back to Himself in love. And I want to just comment very briefly on the purpose. This is the last thought that I have, and there are two things quickly to say. Purpose we already talked about. Lessons. Two lessons that I see here. Look at verse 9. Jonah, these are the lessons. This is what he says when the experience is over. He says, but I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that I have vowed. Back up to verse 8 is the first lesson. Sorry. They that observe lying vanities forsake their own mercy. You ever read that verse and thought to yourself, what's he talking about? Well, first of all, lying means worthless. And vanities refers to idols. And what he's really saying, then he says they forsake their own mercy, mercy that God could have given them. I'm going to put it this way to you. You know, there are many roads that you can take to run away from God, but they're all dead ends. I don't care what the devil promises you. I don't care how severe what God says He wants looks to you. I don't care how distasteful it seems to you, because see, Jonah was accustomed to preaching, but it was distasteful to him to think about preaching to Ninevites. That didn't do it for him. And it's odd how we are quirky as individuals. There are things that I don't mind preaching, but I do mind preaching to them. And there are a lot of ways to run away from God. I'm telling you that they're all dead ends. And what do I mean when I say they're all dead ends? That's what he says. That's what he says in verse number 8. He says, they that observe lying vanities. Whatever promise there is out there for you, whatever you think you're going to get away from God and it'll be better over here. You know, it's getting a little hot over here in Israel, so I'll go to Tarshish. It'll be better over there. I'm telling you this morning, it's not. I'm telling you, the devil lies all the time. The devil holds these things up there and says, you know, church and Sunday school and what your parents say and all that stuff, that's okay, a little of that, but there's a lot more fun to be had over here. There's a lot of different roads to take away from God. Every one of them's a dead end, because every one of them ends with something that lies. And sometimes people get into distress in their lives. I say this only out of observation. I'm not saying it in a judgmental way. It's all around. We see it. Our hearts need to have compassion on it. People get into distress out there in life. They may or may not be believers, but they don't know where to turn in their distress. And so they turn to the things that people around them seem to turn to, with the promise that somehow it'll help. And you know what? The bottle's a lie. It doesn't help. Is that right? The bottle's a lie. It doesn't help. Drugs are a lie. They don't help. Women are a lie in the sense that you think you're going to be fulfilled just that way. You know what I'm talking about. It doesn't help. You can run from God 1,000 ways. Every one of those is a dead-end road, because only God can help. That's what he says. You're forsaking your own mercy. Mercy you could have had. I like the way one of the versions put this, is those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. Think about that. Those who forsake, those who cling to idols forfeit the grace that could have been theirs. He refers to that mercy. That's the first lesson. There's 1,000 roads that you can flee from God on. Every one of them is a dead-end road because only God can help. And the other one is that verse number 9, I will sacrifice unto thee with the voice of thanksgiving. I will pay that that I have vowed. Salvation is of the Lord. You ever heard the expression pay up? We don't like that one too much, do we? Pay up. But in this case, see, I think we can make an application of it, because Jonah says, I will pay that that I have, what's that word? Vowed. So from this, we infer that there has been a time in the life of Jonah where he's dedicated himself to God. He's surrendered to what God has for him to do. Now he's not doing it. Now he says, okay, God, I'll make good. I'll pay up. The second lesson is this. You know, when the will of God is clear in our lives, that's the only thing that God really is interested in. There's no compromise. There's no negotiation. He's just interested in obedience. And it really isn't that hard of a concept. I mean, it may be hard to do. It may be easy preaching and hard living, but it isn't that difficult to surrender. Once God has made known clearly what he wants us to do in a certain instance, you needn't think that you're going to barter and dicker around and negotiate and find some way to lower the terms. The rate's going to stay the same. God makes one offer. Boy, I wish it was that way with real estate. I guess that's a process I don't care for. People trying to beat on you and all that. I'd rather just say, here's the price, take it or leave it. That's kind of how it is with God, really. I mean, God's not trying to be unkind. God's not trying to be severe. But when he makes known his will in our lives, there's really no compromising that. Beloved, let me close the message today by just saying this. I hope that we will take away from us this simple way to summarize what these 4 points have all been hopefully driving home to us. God is no one to trifle with. He's a God of mercy. We're going to see next week Jonah forgiven. He's a God of second chances. He's a God of love. He would never do anything to hurt us. But don't trifle with God. And to ignore God is to trifle with God. And especially, think about it this way, since you're in church this morning. By the way, I'm applauding you for that. But think about it this way. So you pay up to God a little bit and think everything is fine. Well, I go to church. Well, I give some offering money. But you're ignoring something clear that you know God wants you to do. And there's no sense in thinking the wind addressing is going to change that. Now, I always tell people in that instance, don't give up on the good things you're doing. Being in church is a tremendous first step, because you're putting yourself in a position, you're letting God speak to you. But God isn't going to quit until we see and we say, I'll pay that I have vowed. I'm going to give you 3 verses. You don't have to turn. I want you to just think about these 3 verses in the light of what I've tried to give you as a summary sentence. God is no one to trifle with. Hebrews 10:31. For our God is a consuming fire. What do you think about that? We don't hear too many messages on a verse like that, do we? Our God is a consuming fire. Romans 11, I'm trying to think of my verse number. If you want to write this down, I want to be sure to give it to you correctly. 22, Romans 11, 22. Behold, therefore, the goodness and severity of God. Lots of messages on the goodness, not too much on the severity. Hebrews 10:31 is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And the last one is the one I already quoted for you at the end of chapter 12, verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. God is no one to trifle with. Just ask Jonah. Lord, may we go out of here this morning afraid of you, not in the wrong sense, but the right sense. Thinking of Paul, I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest at any time when I have preached to others, I myself should be a castaway. It seems that somehow Paul hit this balance. Not afraid of you in the wrong sense, but afraid of you in the right sense. And that seems to have gone out of our churches today. We just glide along, many times indifferent, not realizing that what we're showing other people by that is that we don't really care. But Lord, to see where that leads sometimes, to see how you can get our attention, please, Lord, let that be a fine lesson that is impressed on our hearts. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Could I take just a moment before we sing and close our service this morning to ask you, if you think about it this morning, is God speaking to your heart about some things in your life, some ways in which perhaps you didn't mean it, maybe you hadn't realized it till the Lord spoke, but you've been indifferent, you've been ignoring Him, and you say, preacher, I'm like you. I'm not standing in line. God really isn't someone to trifle with. I need to talk to Him. I need to talk to Him about these things, get some things going or get some things changed. Well, as I said last week, you can ignore, but you may end up in a big fish. So you're trying to scare me. No, I'm just trying to tell you the truth. If the truth scares you, so be it. Anybody this morning that say, pastor, please remember me in prayer. I'm God's child. Thank you. God bless you. Is there someone else? God bless you. You're not admitting this morning that you've committed the unpardonable sin. I'm just asking you to do business with God, that's all. Because I love you. Because I really don't want to visit you in the hospital or in the bottom of a fish or somewhere else. You know, in the Corinthian church, you say you're trying to scare us. Well, in the Corinthian church, what did he say? For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, and some also sleep. That means some also died because they kept on ignoring the truth about the Lord's table. I sure don't want to visit you at the funeral home. Think about it. Anyone else wants to be included in the prayer? Father, bless us this morning. Just give us a holy hush. Help us to understand where the message was coming from today, what it means, and especially now as we come to the Lord's table. Please help us, Lord, to be reverent. Please help us to talk to you, whoever raised his hand, whoever didn't, but might need to talk to you. Help us all, knowing that we see a little bit of Jonah in each of us. Help us to talk to you in a sincere way. Help us to have short accounts. And help us to love you. Help us to be afraid of you in the right sense. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.